I'll invite you this morning, take your Bibles and go back to the book of Philippians, where we found ourselves the last number of months together. And actually, we haven't really proceeded much past chapter 1. In fact, we haven't gone really past verses 9 and 11. We'll look at those verses. We have looked at verses past verse 11 to verse 22. And so we'll pick up in the second service, chapter 1, verse 22 and following. But for this morning, we look at verses 9 through 11 in a message entitled Growth in Godliness, Part 3. This is Part 3. If you missed Part 1 and 2, you want to pick it up there on the website. We hope you'll do that and listen to it there. Growth in Godliness, Part 3 from Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, "And this I pray, that you love me abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." The last time we were in this portion of Scripture, you remember we considered the first of the five elements for spiritual growth. And we realized that we are to grow spiritually once we're saved. Tragically, that doesn't happen many times. Tragically, many Christians just become dormant and never ever grow in their Christian faith. They just stay spiritual babes all their life. Wouldn't that be a tragedy to see children never grow and stay in the infantile stage all the rest of their lives? Well, that's what God sees among the body of Christ many, many times. Christians never growing in the faith. And in order for Christians to grow, we have to really have the essentials for Christian growth. And that's what we've been seeing here in these verses. We pointed out last time, all Christian living and growth starts with love. It really does. Everything in our Christian life is built upon the foundation of love. Love is the great foundation of all Christian living. The most important virtue in Christian life is really love. It is love. There's no doubt about it. It was the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse who many years ago was a great man of God, and God used him in a great, great way to teach and to preach the Word of God and to declare the Word of God to others. And many times he would fly overseas, and once he was in Japan, he was there staying at the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo, Japan. And there was a girl who worked at the airline desk in the Imperial Hotel there in Tokyo. And on one occasion he had an opportunity to talk with this girl, he understood that she was very cultured, she came from a very cultured background. She was very familiar with Chinese, Japanese, and English by necessity, because that was her task to assist all the travelers and those staying at the hotel there to book their flights and so forth where they had to go. And in this very open and unique way, Dr. Donna Gray Barnhouse asked if she were a Christian. He said, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "No, I'm a Buddhist. I'm a Buddhist." And after being questioned further, she said that she had heard of Jesus Christ. She had heard of the holy book called the Bible, but she had not read the Bible, and she knew nothing about this holy man called Jesus Christ personally. Then Dr. Barnhouse asked her a question very pointed, but as he only could do. If you knew Dr. Barnhouse and his teachings, he was very pointed and very direct and forthright. He said, "Do you love Buddha? Do you love Buddha?" And she was shocked. She was startled. And she said, "Love? I never thought about love in connection with religion. I never thought about love in connection with religion." So challenged by her pathetic reply, Dr. Barnhouse unfolded for her the beautiful reality of Christ's love for us and God's love for us, and how he sent his son to die for us. And he told her that no God in all the entire world is loved except for the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shared that with her. And he pointed out to her that in her country, that statues were everywhere, and they were fierce monsters guarding their temples, gates, and as fearful people somehow attempted to appease these angry deities. And he reminded her that in her religion, they burned incense and offered sacrifices in an effort to appease the cruel and impulse whims of these wicked deities, as it were. You see, and we need to understand, and he shared with her, Buddhists do not love Buddha, and Buddha does not love Buddhists. And he also shared with her, Hindus do not love their deities, nor do their deities love them. Muslims do not particularly love Allah, and Allah gives no evidence that he loves them. And that's the great difference in Christianity. At the heart of Christianity is love. God loves us, and therefore we love him. We love Him because He first loved us, in fact, the Bible tells us. And through that, we love each other. So the Bible says that we're to love one another. And you know that great passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity," which means love, as you know, "I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing," he says. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burnt and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing." So the love is the primary characteristic of Christianity. Nothing really of value can come from our lives unless it starts on the foundation of love. Love is the surpassing virtue. So Paul prays here that these Philippians Christians there will abound in love more and more and more. In fact, we saw several points in that one point of love last time, that first essential to Christian living is love. We saw that it was a divine love because Paul asked God for it. Paul asked God for it. So it's got to come from God. It can't be worked up and manufactured out of our own whims and fancies, as it were, and try to work it up by ourselves. It has to come from God. Secondly, it was a doubling love. He asked God to give them more of what they already had. And so he's really saying, "I know you love one another, and we in our church, we love one another," but he's saying, "I want you to love each other more. I want you to love each other more than you do. And we know we should love each other. I should love Dolores more than I do. And we should love each other more than we do. We should love our children more than we do. They should love us more than they do. And we have love for one another, but we need to more of it. It needs to be a doubling love, not only a divine love, but a doubling love. And then thirdly, we saw it was a decisive love. It's not built on emotion, but it's built on a choice. We have to decide that we're going to love this person no matter if they hurt me or not. And many times they do hurt us. Things are said, things are done, maybe maliciously, maybe unintentionally, but they're done to us. And we have to mentally, consciously, every day, and many times every moment of every day, say, "I'm going to love that person no matter what they said to me, no matter what they did to me, no matter how they ignored me, no matter how they don't even see me. I got to fade into the woodwork in their life. I'm going to love that person no matter what." It's you have to decide to do it. It's a decisive love. It just doesn't happen out of emotion. If it happens out of emotion, many times it's not the really kind of a love that we should have. And then fourthly, it's a deep love. It's grounded in the Word of God. It has to be controlled by the Bible. A love that is controlled by convictions based upon biblical principles found in the Bible. And lastly, it's a discerning love. It sees situations of life and knows how to apply it here and how to apply it here. Sometimes there's tough love and sometimes it doesn't have to be as tough. It can be a gentle kind of a love. So it's a love that is very discerning. And so Paul prays for the heart to have love. And then he goes on to the other essentials for spiritual growth. And that's, we start that today. Notice the second one is excellence. And that's in verse 10. Excellence. He said that you may approve things that are excellent. We'll stop right there. That you may approve things that are excellent. Approve is a very interesting word. It's a word that has to do with testing the quality of money to make sure it's genuine and not counterfeit. It has to do with testing the quality of animals, namely like in Luke 14 verse 19 where it says they were testing oxen. I'm going to go prove the oxen. You remember that passage where Jesus talked about that. And then in Luke 12 verse 65, it talked about analyzing the sky to predict the weather, what the weather's going to be. So it means to test, to verify, or determine something. So what Paul is saying here is, my prayer for you is that you would have spiritual capability to evaluate and determine the things that are excellent. And the word excellent means the things that are best, the things that are most important in life. So the idea is that we would set a proper value on things. We would see what's valuable and what's not valuable, what's worthwhile in light of eternity, and what is vital in life, in light of eternity, and what really matters in life. It's not the ability. And we need to understand this. It's not the ability to distinguish between the good and the bad. Most people can do that. I mean, most people can distinguish what is evil and what is good. Most people, not all, but most people can distinguish, especially Christians that have any smattering of any idea about the Bible, can understand what is good and what is bad. But this is the quality that goes beyond that. It distinguishes between what is good and what is best. What is good and what is best. And so it's a discernment that assesses what is best. And I've said it many times, the good becomes many times the enemy of the best. The good becomes the enemy of the best. See, it's good to serve in our community. A lot of people do community service. There's nothing wrong with community service, but it's best to serve in the church, something that will last for eternity. It's good to give to all kinds of causes in the world, and there are many great causes in the world, but it's best to give to spiritual endeavors that are going to reach souls for Jesus Christ. And so the good many times becomes the enemy of the best. We get caught up with the good stuff, and we forget that sometimes we neglect the best stuff. So we only have so much time. We only have so much energy. We only have so much money. We only have so much ability. So we have to direct it towards that which is best, not just that which is good. But many of us get caught up in the good, and we forget the best. That's what he's talking about here. So Paul is saying, I want you in your church there in Philippi to understand that you need to devote yourself to what is best. Commit yourself to do what is best. And that's what separates mature Christians from immature Christians. And by the way, this is a prayer for the mind, a prayer for the mind. The first prayer, I think, was a prayer for the heart when he said, I want you to have more love. I think that was a prayer for the heart. But this is a prayer for the mind. This is a challenge for the mind. He says you have to commit yourself to do this. And this is a great challenge in life, to be able to understand and to be able to comprehend what is best in light of eternity. Most people live by impulse. We know that. Most people live by emotion. Most people live by whatever their mood dictates them to do. I don't feel like doing this. We may not say it, but it comes about that way anyway. I don't feel like doing this. I don't feel like doing this. And many times what we don't feel like doing is what we should be doing the most. And that's what we understand. Most people live off of moods. They don't control themselves. Their moods control them. Their emotions control them. Their feelings control them. Their impulses control them. They don't think about those things. It's tragic. Most people really live in it off their moods and feelings and emotions and their and so forth. An interesting study was done some time ago. People were given new concepts. This really happened. People were given new concepts. And in other words, a man came in, gave them a whole new concept, something that they never ever heard before, and asked them to believe it. And knowing that and asking them to believe it, they'd have to set aside some things that they already previously thought were true. The results were interesting. The results came in this way. 50% of the people believed it immediately without thinking. 50% of people just said, yeah, they just bought right into it immediately without thinking. 30% of the people did not believe it immediately without thinking. And 15% of the people wanted to wait a little while before they made up their minds, but they asked for no further clarification about what he spoke about and no further information whatsoever. Only 5% of the people analyzed, asked for further information, asked for further clarification, and then analyzed all the facts and all the details and finally came to a conclusion. So the results to the test were something like this. It is estimated that only 5% of the people think. 15% of the people think they think, and 80% of the people would rather die than think. And that's the truth. They would rather die than think. They really would. And then the other 15% of people think they think, but they really didn't analyze anything. You just kind of wait a little bit, and then whatever they felt to go with, they went with. That's how it is in the world and even in the church. People don't want to think. We don't want to think. And so we don't know how to approve what is the best things because we can't control our mind, because our emotions control us, our feelings control us. Somebody once said, most society is like a caboose. You know, they're always looking at what's behind. What's behind? They're looking backwards all the time. What happened? I don't like the way that person treated me. I don't like what this person said. I don't like what that person said. And so they're building, they're making future decisions about how they're going to treat other people and even how they're going to treat their own family because of what just happened yesterday or tomorrow the day before that and so forth. And it's a sad thing. And that reminds me of the pilot, you know, that whose voice was heard over the intercom on the airplane. He said, ladies and gentlemen, and anytime you hear this, you know it's not good, especially on an airplane. Ladies and gentlemen, I have some good news and I have some bad news. The bad news is we've lost all of our instrument readings and we don't know where we are. That's the bad news. We've lost all of our instrument readings and we don't know where we are. But the good news is we have a great tailwind and we're making great time. We're going where? Going where, may I ask you? You know, and basically that's the way it is. You know, the most people in the world have no instrument ratings. That means they don't understand the Bible at all. A lot of Christians don't understand the precepts and the principles of the Bible, but they have a great tailwind. That is, there are feelings and their emotions and their moods. And so they go through life absolutely with no idea of what's most important in life. They're going through life lickety split, but they don't really think about what's going on in their life and how it's going to, the end is going to turn out. Because they're only focusing on the immediate right now. Somebody once said, man occasionally stumbles over the truth, but most of the time he's able to pick himself up and continue on anyway. And that's really the truth. People live by their moods, they live by impulses, they live by feelings, they live by emotion. They don't live by thinking, but we Christians need to be different. We need to have mind over mood, mind over mood. Biblically assess things in our mind over our mood. We should not be victims of our emotions and our feelings and our moods. Remember in Romans 12 and verse 2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that is the good and the acceptable and perfect will of God, that you may choose that which is the best in life. That's really what he's saying. That you may do what God wants you to do. We need to renew our mind. Paul says in Philippians 4, the end of this chapter and in this book, in verse 8, he says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. It all starts with thinking, using your mind. You've got to get beyond just reacting to your mood and your feelings and your emotions. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul says, see that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Paul is saying to the Ephesian Christians, think about this. Think about this. Understand this. So understand what is most important in light of eternity. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, it says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good, or that which is the best, in other words. So he's writing to all the churches for them to not operate according to feelings and thinking and moods and emotions. He wants them to operate on biblical principles. That's really what he wants them to do. The person grown in Christ then will be able to pursue what is the best, what is the best. So you need to look at your life. I need to look at my life. Are we really focusing our time and our talent and our energies on the things that will last for eternity? Or is our life filled up with things that 100 years from now won't matter? It just won't matter. Some of the things that we're involved in just don't make any difference. And so he says, you need to have love and you have to be pursuing what is best in life or excellent things. And then thirdly, notice he talks about integrity in verse 10 in the middle there and then near the end of verse 10, he says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Integrity, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He talks about integrity there. Integrity. Now, there are two words there that are important, the word sincere and the word without offense. So notice the word sincere. The word sincere comes from a word that means to sift. Grain would be put into a sieve, and the grain would be sifted through that sieve until all the impurities would be taken out of that grain, and what was left was pure grain. It was sincere grain. When we say sincere to yours, you're really saying this is from my heart. This is what I really mean. This is genuine. So this would be genuine grain, sincere grain, that all the impurities of my life have been sifted out, and it's pure and it's genuine. So, and the word sincere also comes from a word that could mean without wax. And maybe you've heard this side of that as well. Let me explain that. A potter would be making a bowl, a plate, a jar on a pottery wheel. And after he completely makes it, he would fire it. That is, he'd put it in the oven and bake it. It'd come out. But sometimes because of the impurity in the clay, there would be a crack, a small crack in that dish or jar or bowl. And because of the money involved in it, because of the time involved in it, invested in it, dishonest potters, those who were not honest, would try to cover up that crack. And what they would do is they'd fill it in with wax. They'd melt wax and fill it in with wax. And then they would paint over it so you wouldn't even know it was there. When you would go to buy it, you wouldn't even know it was there. So any wise person going into a marketplace to purchase pottery would hold the pot up or dish up or the bowl up before the sunlight, and they would rotate it around. And they'd rotate it around. And if they could see the sun coming through, and it would come through that one part that was filled with wax more than any other. It would come through. Then it would know it had a crack in it, and it would discard it, and they wouldn't buy it at all. They would know it would be a useless piece of pottery. Of course, anytime anything heated was put into it, it would melt the wax, and the wax would then fall out of the cracks, and then it would leak, and it wouldn't be worth anything, so it would be discarded. It was useless. And so just so a human vessel then needs to be held up, all of us need to be held up to the sunlight, that is the S-O-N, the Lord Jesus Christ, to see if there's any flaws in our life, and that's covered over with the wax of hypocrisy, if you will. Our life needs to be tested, therefore, to see if it has integrity, if it has real integrity. And you see, there could be many flaws in our life. There could be many cracks covered over with the wax of hypocrisy. And that's how it is in the church. You know, all is not what it is that seems to be in the church many times. Just like with people you know. All is not, you don't see what you get many times. That's the truth. And there are cracks in the life. There is sin in the life, and it's covered over with the wax of religious activity, if you will. But if you put it up, to the sunlight, and you compare it with what the Bible says, you can see that there's something wrong in this life. Or when persecution and trials and difficulties and hardships come in that life, and the heat of that persecution comes, then it's gonna melt, and it'll reveal that this person isn't really what they think they thought they were. And so you don't want to be a life like that. We want to have a life of integrity. When people look at us and people analyze our life and they look us up and they compare us with the Lord and compare us with the Bible, they want to see that person really is who he or she says they are. They really do love the Lord. If anybody loves the Lord, granddad does. If anybody loves the Lord, they do. If anybody loves the Lord, she does. If anybody loves the Lord, Pop loves the Lord, or grandmom loves the Lord, or mom loves the Lord, or dad loves the Lord. If anybody loves the Lord, they love the Lord for sure. There may be problems in other people's life, but I don't see any integrity cracks in my loved one's life. And that's what we want to show to the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul said this, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Paul is saying, my life is genuine. That's what he's saying. So is there a genuineness in your life? That's what Paul was asking here to Philippians, to be genuine. Be genuine, be real, be true in the life of in your character. That would it stand inspection by the Lord? I mean, not that it's perfect. Your life isn't perfect. My life isn't perfect. I mean, we all make mistakes. We all sin, but we admit it. We confess it. We forsake it, and we go on. We're not perfect, but we're real. We're real. We'll admit when we're wrong. We'll admit when we make failures, and we'll confess them before the Lord, and if need be before others, if we've hurt them in any way. But we'll confess that. It's not fake. It's not a frowny, but it's real. That's personal integrity. So he says to the Philippians, I want you to have personal integrity. Personal integrity. But then, that's the word sincere. But he also uses the word blameless. You notice that there. He says, without offense. That means blameless. The same thing as blameless. So I not only want you to have personal integrity, but also relational integrity. That means I don't want you to have a problem and fall, but I also don't want you to cause others to fall. I don't want you to offend others by the way that you live. That's relational integrity. And he talks about that to the Romans in Romans chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians, he also talks about it. And in Romans, he talks about it. Romans chapter 10, verses 31 and 32, he says this, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, you remember this, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense." Don't offend anybody, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So he's covering everybody, the whole gamut. To the Jews, to the Gentiles, everybody is not a Jew, and even to believers. Don't offend anybody. So, as you look at a lot of people's lives, on the surface, they may look like they're not offensive, like they've got it all together, and they don't cause other Christians to stumble, but you look a little closer at their life, and you see the people that are closely associated with them, maybe their children or grandchildren, or whatever it may be, and you see there's something missing here. They're not all that they seem to be on the surface, because there's something missing here. And you find out down the road somewhere that what they were in church, they weren't at home. What they were in church, they weren't on the job. And so they don't have relational integrity. They don't have relational integrity. And we need to understand, we need to have personal integrity and relational integrity. And so there has to be integrity in our lives, so we don't cause other people to stumble. We don't have cracks, and we don't cause other people to have cracks in their life. I like what Elton Trueblood, that great Christian many years ago, he said this, quote, "Cut flower Christians are shallow, frail, and short-lived. Cut flower Christians are shallow, frail, and short-lived." You like flowers? Somebody give you flowers? Better put them in water. And even then, after a while, they're going to die. Why? Because they're cut off from the roots. They're cut off from the power and the nourishment they get from the ground when they're planted in the ground, and they'll crumble and they'll die. And we have to be planted in the Word of God. We have to have our roots down in the Word of God to be able to grow in the Lord. Now, you're not going to have integrity, if you're cut off from the Word of God. And we have to stand against the attitudes of the world and the values of the world. That's what Romans 12 verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world. James 1 verse 12 says, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. James 4:4 says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we have to resist the pressure of the system that wants to put cracks in your life and wants to put cracks in our grandchildren's lives and wants to put cracks in our children's lives and wants us to fail for the Lord. The world sucks us in. It sucks us in so subtly. It really does. Let me name a couple ways it sucks us in. First, there's accommodation. Accommodation. We tolerate the world. We accommodate the world. We tolerate its values. We tolerate its wickedness. We tolerate its sin. We no longer are shocked. We're no longer startled at what we see. We may say it's wrong. We may even think it's wrong, but we're not shocked by what we see anymore in the world, what goes on. So we accommodate it. We kind of accommodate it. And then we have legitimization. Legitimization. That means we legitimize it. We accept it as normal. We legitimize it. We just say, well, it's just part of our culture. We explain it away. It's the 21st century. What do you expect? How do you expect people to dress? How do you expect people to react? How do you expect people to talk? Where do you expect people to go? How do you expect people to treat other people? It's the 21st century. And so we see, first of all, that there are certainly accommodations. And then there's a legitimation. And then thirdly, there's what I call a simulation. We cooperate with it. We never say anything wrong about it anymore. It's not an issue with us. To put it very simply, let's put it right down where the rubber meets the road. Put it very simple. When was the last time you heard a preacher preach against homosexuality? When was the last time you heard a preacher preach against immodest dress? You see, we have assimilated that into our life. We've accepted it in our society. That's the way people are. That's the way the fashion is today. That's the way the people dress today. That's the way the people talk today. That's and so forth. And then fourthly, we have participation. It gets worse as it goes along. Participation. Now you're personally involved in the attitudes and the actions of the world. Now, we're not only not shocked by it anymore. We not only think it's just part of our culture. We not only not say anything about it anymore. Now we watch it on television. We participate in it. Listen, there are things you would never go see in a movie theater that you watch on your very own TV in your very own living room. There are things like that every day, and it's getting awful quiet in here. Why? Because we know it's true. We know it's true. And so there's participation. And then fifthly, there's identification. Now, that's where we identify with it. Now we no longer know what is worldly and what is godly. We kind of know black is white and white is black. And they crossed each other off and we can't separate them between. We don't know. We don't know anymore. And it's identification. And they identify the world has become our values and our values have become the world's values. And we kind of just identify with the world in that way. And so the world is sucking us in. I like what John Wesley's mother told him when he went off to Oxford University in England many years ago. His mother wrote him this letter when he was a freshman there, and she said, quote, whatever weakens your reason, whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, whatever obscures your sense of God, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin, end quote. That's what John Wesley's mother wrote to him as a freshman at Oxford University. The world is so subtle. And so we have to have integrity. The world wants to steal your integrity. They really do want to steal your integrity. Say, how long am I supposed to live like this? And the end of verse 10, notice it. He says in verse 10, he said, until the day of Christ, until the day of Christ, until Jesus comes. All your life you're supposed to be like this. Why? Because people are watching our lives all their lives. They're glued. They're fixed on you. Your children know you come to church every Sunday. Your children know you read the Bible. Your children know you. Your grandchildren know that you claim to be a Christian. They know your principles. They know your values. And they're watching you. They're watching you. And they're as I said, we're epistles known and read of all men. So we have to have love, and we have to pursue what is best or excellence. And then we have to have integrity. And then I'll just throw the last two in very quickly. We have to have good works. Verse 11. Good works. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Really, fruits of righteousness means good works. Literally, fruit that righteousness produces. Fruit that righteousness produces. And that's fruits of righteousness is an Old Testament term that Paul picks up on here. It's used in Proverbs 30, Proverbs 11, verse 30, and in Amos 6 and verse 12 as well. Also, James picks up on it in James 3 and verse 18 as well. And so a life of good works should be characteristic of every believer. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved, as Ephesians 2:10 says, unto good works. Good works really is something that we should have in our life because others are looking to see. And in fact, he says, how is that possible? It says at the end there, in the middle of verse 11, which are by Jesus Christ. Which are by Jesus Christ. Christ produces these in us. We realize Jesus said in John 15 verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. And so the fruit is the work of God produced in you that God does. You don't do it. God does it. God does it. God does it. That's what we need to understand. Remember Lawrence of Arabia? I love to watch that film sometimes when I see it. Lawrence of Arabia. Lawrence of Arabia on one occasion brought some Arabs back to London, you remember. And he put them up in a beautiful hotel in London. Now you have to remember, this was amazing to them to be in a hotel in London because they were used to living out in tents in a desert, you remember. And now they're in a modern hotel. And the one thing that fascinated the Arabs the most when they were in the hotel in London was, were the faucets. Because in the desert, water was at a premium. I mean, water was a necessity and it was, you know, they had to go from one oasis or one well, which is far away from the other well and so forth, and hope their camels get them there. And so forth. But what all they had to do now is turn a faucet and here comes all the water they want. So this was amazing to them. It was amazing. And right at their fingertips, all the water they could ever dream about. And then after their time in London, Lawrence was packing them up, getting them ready to leave. And he was ready to pick them up at their hotel and take them back. And they made sure everything was all right. Went into the room and he went and made sure everything, the hotel room was left the way it should be. And he went into the bathroom and so forth. And he found they'd taken all the faucets off all the sinks in the bathtub. They packed them in their suitcases, the faucets. They wanted the impression, if you had the faucet, then you had the water. Well, we know that's, see, we're faucets. That's all you and I are, faucets. We're just vessels. We have to be connected to the one who produces the fruit. We have to be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives us the water. And so, whatever you do for the Lord, whatever I do for the Lord in the way of good works, it's not us, but it's God doing it through us. And we need to keep all that in proper perspective. We can produce no fruit on our own. As I said, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So we have to have love and pursuing what is best, integrity and good works. And then lastly, you may just throw this in at the end. The last essential is it all to be to the glory and praise of God. That's what the end of verse 11 says. Unto the glory and praise of God. Not your glory, not my glory, not anybody's glory, but only God's glory. John 15 verse 8 says, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So God saved us. God gifted us. God has energized us to produce glory for him. For him, and he will not share his glory with another, the Bible says. So we have to have a life of love and a life pursuing what is best and a life of integrity and a life of good works. And when we have all that, it produces glory to God. It gives glory to God. So we need to ask ourselves in closing, is my life bringing glory to God? Is my my life filled with love and pursuing what is best? And do I have integrity in my life? Personal integrity and relational integrity and also good works. That's what Paul wants. That's what God wants. That's what we should want as well. That's what Paul's prayer was for the Philippians. That's what my prayer is for you and for me. Wherefore, therefore, he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Are you spending your time on what is best, your energies, your talents on what is best? It's important, something that will last for eternity and light of eternity. You have personal integrity and relational integrity, and is your life really bringing honor and glory to God? Listen, don't live off your emotions. Don't live off your feelings. Don't live off your moods, my friend. Let your mind control your moods and live for the glory of God. Let's pray together, please. Father, I do thank you for your word today. Help us, Lord, to appropriate it and to apply it and to live it. Lord, help us not to be just be hearers, but doers. Forgive us where we haven't been. Forgive us where we, Father, many times bend to our moods and our feelings and how people treat us and just how we wake up that day and how we feel. Help us, Lord, to do what we know is right to do by the word of God. And help us to have personal integrity and relational integrity that others would see Jesus in us. And we know that it's you that's going to produce the glory for yourself through us. We're just a faucet. We're just a vessel. You're the one, Lord, that is the one that gives us the power to live. Help us to do that for your honor and glory, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.